You are now listening to the eWatchman podcast with your host, Robert King.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Watchman's Post podcast. My name is Robert King, and this program was recorded for, looks like we're in the last stretch of shortest month of the year, February, in the year 2011. Sounds odd. I guess this is only the second program I've done this year, but it sounds funny coming off the lips, 2011. I'd just gotten used to 2010. Well, there's a lot happening in the world. You know, I try to stay up. I am a watchman, you know, so I have to live up to the billing there and keep watch on things, especially as it looks like things are heading into the conclusion of the system of things. But I try to post relevant news items on the front page of the Watchman's Post there on the left-hand column. And I'm telling you, it's getting to be a full-time job keeping up with the fast pace of things that are going on. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, it was the first inkling of an uprising in the north of Africa, first with Tunisia, and then it spread to Egypt and on to Algeria. There were rumblings in China and Iran, but they were snuffed out. Then Bahrain, and now Libya, and Libya is really shaking them up because it's a big oil producer, and it looks like they're descending into civil war, and they have this insane guy, Gaddafi, and you know, he's ready to fight to the last drop of their blood, you know, not his own, of course, but so look at the price of oil is spiking because of that. The big oil companies are pulling out all of their people out of, you know, the way my conspiratorial mind works, though, it seems to me this might be a last gasp effort to keep the dollar from collapsing, because all oil produced that's bought and sold in the world has to be bought and paid for with U.S. dollars, called the petrodollar. And ironically, it's not even controlled by the U.S. The petrodollar is controlled out of London, because they dominate the Forex markets. Anyway, I don't want to get into all that, but not that I understand all of that. So there is a lot going on. And now in the United States, we have the rumblings of an uprising, what's going on in the Midwest and Wisconsin. And it seems that, you know, it's really a Nazi agenda through, you know, corporatism. They have a pretty face on it, you know, with Sarah Palin and some of these people, but they're trying to bust the unions. I mean, that was the first thing Hitler did when he took power, is he made the unions illegal. And we all know how that ended up. So this is what I've been talking about for some time, that the world is going to plunge into anarchy and tyranny. But the people in Northern Africa, I mean, it might be a scheme to keep the dollar afloat, but the problem is the world is awash in dollars because they've been pumping liquidity into the system since the collapse of Bear Stearns and Lehman Brothers. Supposedly, the entire financial system came within about 48 hours of complete disintegration. So in coordination with all the central banks, they lowered interest rates to zero and began, you know, printing, not really printing paper money. There's very little paper money, but digital money was flooded into the system, trillions and trillions. And now we're seeing the results of that in this hyperinflation. All that money has to go somewhere. So these big hedge funds and the speculators are buying food. They're buying commodities, gold, silver, but they're also buying food. So because of deregulation, it has allowed people to, I mean, they're not going to take delivery on the food. It's paper food, but it bids the price of the real food up. So people that are living on, you know, a few dollars a day, which is about a billion people on the planet, you know, the price of the foodstuffs that you're paying for doubles, then you've got a big problem. And that's really underlying this uprising in Northern Africa. And we're going to see it. This is the trend. Things are not going to go back to normal. Just read an article this morning, and I posted this on my Facebook account. I post some things on the pod, on the blog, some things on Facebook, because they're different audiences, but Providence, Rhode Island, not an insignificant city by any means, they're firing 1,900 teachers, the entire staff. So apparently they're simply shutting down the entire public school system. Did anyone ever think this could happen in the United States, the wealthiest country in the world, so to speak? And, you know, not too far from Providence, Rhode Island is, you know, Manhattan with Wall Street. And they're doing fine. They're making record profits. But here, the cities and states are bankrupt and they're shutting. What's next? Okay, no school for the kids. How about we're going to close the hospitals? No Medicaid, no Medicare. You're basically going to be on your own. Right? So the system is collapsing. It may not collapse this week totally, may not collapse next month, but it is collapsing. And at some point, it's accelerating as well. So I've got my work cut out as an announcer of things to come. And it's keeping me up later at night and getting me up earlier in the morning. Well, you know, the format of the program, I'm sure you know, I take questions from readers. I've been doing that for a number of years. I used to respond in email. As a matter of fact, since I took the old website down a little over a year ago and all that mailbag stuff and went in the hopper, but Timothy, you know, archived it all for me, and I've been reposting it on a blog. And admittedly, it is to get, you know, Google backlinks, because I link to my main website, and that's a full-time job for me too, trying to keep the Watchman's Post up in the search engine rankings. I mean, that doesn't have anything to do with, you know, announcing Jehovah's Judgments or anything. It's just the nuts and bolts of trying to keep my site findable. So anyway, I post a few questions and answers, you know, try to every day or every other day. And but I was going back through the year 2002, and I just had tons of questions. And I would answer them on a weekly basis and post them on the website. And some really good questions. I'm wondering where all that interest went. I know the eWatchman.com still has substantial traffic. But perhaps that maybe I've answered everyone's questions. I don't know. It seems unlikely. I'm thinking maybe this format is not working. And I can see, you know, people send in a question. It's on their mind right then and there. And I don't answer it right then and there. It goes into the bag, and I let a few questions and emails pile up until I think I have enough for a program. And as it is turning out, it's about a month in between programs. And so I think, obviously, we've lost some of the immediacy of connecting with people with questions. And I think that might be part of the problem. Maybe I'll have to change the format here for the podcast and go back to answering questions by email and posting them on a blog or something of that nature. But I do have a few questions, and I'll get to them right now. This is actually not a question. I just got this the other day. Somebody just made a comment as a statement. Apparently they want my comment on it, though. So it says, according to Genesis 3:22, evil must have already existed in the universe before Adam and Eve sinned. Because Jehovah, presumably speaking to the heavenly Jesus, said that they had become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And then he cites the scripture and says, now they've become like us, knowing good and evil. And, okay, that's his comment. So he's saying that evil already existed in the universe. Well, what is evil? What is good? Good and evil are whatever Jehovah says is good and evil. That's the whole point. When God created Adam and Eve and he put the tree in the garden and it said, do not eat from this tree, do not touch it, he was saying that that would be evil. Everything else is fine, but this is evil. If you disobey me, that would be evil. So when Adam and Eve disobeyed him, they were deciding for themselves what was good and evil. They were basically saying, no, we don't think this is evil. We think it would be good. The serpent said it would be good if we ate from this. We believe him that this is good. We're setting up our own standard of good and evil. Well, it turned out to be evil, and they brought evil upon the entire human race. Death is evil. It's a malediction, sickness, war and crime and poverty and all the human condition that we've suffered because of Adam and Eve choosing to decide for themselves what is good and evil. But the point is, before Adam and Eve decided for themselves, and before Satan did the same thing, basically, he set up his own standards of good and evil. But before that, there was no one practicing evil. There was no one who was disobeying Jehovah. So in that sense, evil did not exist. Evil exists only in the potential. Hope that traffic's not bothering you. Somebody needs to get a new muffler on their car, it sounds like. But evil exists only in the as a potential of doing what God says is wrong. Yeah? Okay, so I think a couple of questions here from the same person. It says he's been reading the book of Acts, and it frequently refers to the Spirit or Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus directing or speaking to people. He says, I understand that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but from reading it, I cannot imagine how this could have been accomplished. Were they hearing an audible voice telling them what or what not to do? Or were they hearing a voice in their head? Or maybe they found themselves doing things led by the Spirit. Can you please put it in proper perspective for me? And then he also asks sort of a personal thing here. Also, how is it different with you when you got anointed? Or maybe you experienced the presence of Holy Spirit every now and then. He says, I wish to experience it at least once in my life rather than just reading about it in the Bible. Well, I can appreciate that. You know, I think things were different in the first century. The Holy Spirit was more manifest, and it did actually speak to them, but also it also led them. And at times, angels even spoke to them. If you recall, when Peter was locked up in prison and an angel came and opened the doors of the prison and let him out and said, you know, go your way. And Peter didn't even realize it was an angel until the angel disappeared. Okay, so we don't have angels coming and going, and we do not audibly hear the Holy Spirit, although some claim they do, but there are also unholy spirits that, as we know, Satan is a mimic and tries to pass himself off as an angel of light. It's interesting that Jesus always referred to the demons as the unclean spirits. So there's a holy spirit, a clean spirit, and then there's unclean spirits, which also try to influence us. But just because the Holy Spirit is not manifest in the same way today as it was in the first century does not mean that it is not active or that we cannot avail ourselves of it and benefit from it. God's Holy Spirit is the most powerful force in the universe. Now, the Watchtower has used that expression, and it's true. It was the force God used to set everything into motion, to create the physical universe that we see and design everything in its intricacy and beauty. And so it's this powerful, powerful spirit, but it's also the most subtle of forces. It can actuate our mind. It can nudge us. It can prod us. It can inaudibly put a thought in our mind or nudge our own thoughts to come to a certain realization. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Well, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, mild. So if we practice having God's Holy Spirit, we ask for God's Spirit, reading His Word, asking Him to help us manifest the Spirit in our lives, the Spirit doesn't tell us, well, you need to be good, or you need to be kind, or you need to be loving. But we are aided to develop those qualities. We don't see the Spirit in operation, though, but our faith, and that's another fruit of the Spirit, faith, self-control. If we ask for self-control and then we're able to accomplish something, we have to assume that God's Spirit helped us on that occasion. So that's, rather than looking for the big bang, you know, big manifestation of Holy Spirit, we should really be content and focus on the subtle things that the Spirit can produce in our life. But, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I certainly believe, have access to the Spirit. And as, when I was active in the ministry and as a pioneer, I always asked for Jehovah to lead me to people, to help me to teach them. I remember one occasion, it was in the dead of winter in Indianapolis, and it was a cold winter that year, I remember, and I had a winter coat, but I didn't have, gloves and that kind of thing. And I was the only pioneer in my congregation, so I worked alone a lot, and I remember it was one day in the afternoon, I'd been working all day, and I was frozen, and I was walking along on my heels because my toes were too numb to step. I think Bob Dylan said that, didn't he? Anyway, I stopped and I said a prayer. I said, Jehovah, I want to serve you, but I've reached the end of the line here for today. If you don't get me in at the next door, I've got to go home and warm up. All right? So you know what happened. Knocked on the door. Smiling face opens the door. I didn't say a word. I didn't say, I want to come on in. And it was hard for me to even talk because my jaw was a little frozen. But they asked me to sit down at the table and asked if I wanted a cup of coffee. And so they put a warm cup of coffee in my hand. Anyway, long story short, started a Bible study with a young girl, Peggy, and she got baptized about a year later. Studied with her brother Mitchell too, but he didn't quite take to it. Maybe he did later. About a year later moved, and so I kind of lost contact with everyone. But that's how the Spirit works, and you know, there are a lot of experiences like that with Jehovah's Witnesses. You hear them at assemblies and conventions. You read about them in the yearbooks. I don't know how many stories I remember reading over the years where some distraught person was at the end of their rope. They were going to kill themselves, and they prayed to God, you know, help me out of this. If not, I'm going to kill myself. Knock, knock. Who's there? Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. Jehovah has used people that put themselves in His ministry. That's why I encourage Jehovah's Witnesses to stick with the program. Jehovah's Spirit, I mean, how could I deny that Jehovah used me and the brothers? I mean, that would be denying Holy Spirit, I believe. So, as far as your question about being anointed and the experience, that you know, again, that it's more of a subtle thing. It's like Paul said that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. You don't hear an audible voice or anything like that. It's just on a spiritual level. That's about all I can explain about that. Okay, another question here. This is an interesting one. I just wanted to ask concerning blessings and curses. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs were doing a lot of blessings and cursings, and they came to pass. And in the New Testament, I can only recall Jesus cursing a leaf. That's true. He cursed the fig tree, didn't he? And it withered. He says, can you please expand on blessings and curses? Why would God grant it to his people, and why was it prevalent in the Old Testament but not in the New Testament? And do blessings and cursings still exist today? Well, he didn't close his email with God bless you, but many people do. Yeah. I think it's the same as the previous questioner about the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit worked in different ways back then. It was a different society. They didn't have the written testimony of God. For that matter, the first century Christians did not have a New Testament when you think about it. It was being compiled, you know, but for the most part, they didn't have what we call a New Testament. But there definitely is such a thing as curses, that, you know, it has a demonic element. The Bible refers to, you know, uncanny power in Africa and places like Haiti, where they're backward and sort of a tribal mentality. And there's witches and, you know, curanderos in Mexico. They can put a curse on people. It's demonic power. As far as blessing, don't we bless each other when we say, you know, we pray for people, for God to be with them, and we offer them our support and blessing? That, you know, maybe it's not as dramatic again as like, you know, Jacob blessing his sons and also cursing them for their violence, but I don't know that I can expand on that too much. Maybe someone else can enlighten me on that. I haven't researched that, to be honest with you. Another question. I think this might be the same questioner, but it says, I'm curious about demons possessing people. In the Bible, the only time it referred to demons possessing a person is in the New Testament. How come there was no recorded activities of demon possession before Jesus Christ? And why was it prevalent during the time of Christ? So it's also, can you please explain to me what really is demon possession? How can a spirit being enter into a fleshly being? I can't get my head around that. And then he says, lastly, why did Paul say he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan? Okay, well, the first part of the question, obviously, there were people that were possessed by demons before Christ. But the reason that they are recorded is because Jesus had some interaction with them. He cured people of demon possession. And also, there were occasions when demon-possessed people spoke to Jesus as demons, you know. Several occasions they approached Jesus and, we know exactly who you are, you Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? So they used that single individual and spoke in a plurality. Have you come to torment us before our time? And the reason that is of interest is because of the way Jesus dealt with them. He would tell them to shut up and get out of that person, basically. He didn't have conversations with him, that's for sure, except on the one occasion with the man who was severely demon-possessed. It came out of the memorial tombs, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Legions, because there are many of us." And then they said, "Do not send us away from here, but let us go into this herd of swine." And so Jesus permitted them to. That indicates the mentality of the demons. Do not send us away from here. Why didn't they want to go away? They wanted to be close to Jesus and the apostles. Why? Because they wanted to interfere with their work. They're demons, right? Satan is the resistor, the opposer. The demons oppose Jehovah. They oppose his servants. They oppose his work. And so that's why they wanted to be where the action was, right? I mean, they knew when Jesus was born. Satan had the little UFO, whatever, a little star move and lure the magi from the east, parked it right over where Jesus was to try to incite Herod to have Jesus put to death. So they were always, you know, where Jehovah's people are, to try to trip them up, to try to ensnare them, and so on. And same thing today. Is there demon possession today? Of course there is. But it's manifest in different ways. Don't you think that a serial killer is demon possessed? Somebody that schemes to lure some innocent child or woman into their car and strangles them and cuts up. Come on. I mean, that's demon. That's the devil's work there. And some of these guys, like David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer, back, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago, shot 13 people in New York. He told people, he said, I obeyed the 6,000-year-old voice of a dog. Now, come on. Man has been on the earth for approximately 6,000 years. So Satan is speaking to him through this dog, telling him to go kill people. And what was that wacko in Milwaukee? There's been so many of these serial killers. That Jeffrey Dahmer, and I don't know how many he killed, but he was a cannibal. He had a body stuffed in his refrigerator. But he said, after he was arrested and incarcerated, he said that he was possessed by the devil. He said he couldn't help it, but he knew at the time that it was a demonic force telling him to commit these murders, but he could not resist. So how does a demon possess a person? They control their thoughts. It's probably a gradual process. They weaken a person. They get them accustomed to doing cruel things. A person like Jeffrey Dahmer, they started off hurting animals as a child, didn't have enough love and nurturing, and so they developed cruelties and wicked desires, and that plays right into the demons. People that give themselves over to pornography feeds right into the demon possession. So, again, I had another little experience I'll share with you. After I left Indianapolis, I moved to Texas, and then we moved to Southern California. And I was doing street witnessing in downtown San Diego on 6th Street there, right in front of Horton Plaza, a real popular shopping area. And I was speaking with a woman standing on the corner, and there were a lot of, you know, cars and people standing. A large crowd of people were standing waiting for the bus. And you know, I was giving her my little sermon with the watchtower out and everything. I don't think she was that interested, but we heard this commotion. And I looked down the sidewalk, about 100 feet down the sidewalk, this homeless person, you know, I mean, he was disheveled, dirty, clothes were ripped. But he was the most ferocious looking human I have ever seen. And he was not yelling. He was roaring, and he would walk up to people, get in their face. I'm not going to do it in the microphone because I don't want to bust your eardrums. But he was just, rah! And people were looking around like, oh my God, what is it? And he was coming down the street. And so I'm standing there, and I stopped talking to this woman. We're both staring at this guy. And then I asked this lady, I said, do you believe in demon possession? And she said, well, I didn't, but I do now. I was a little uneasy that this guy might, you know, look me in the eye. I was trying not to make eye contact. Here he's coming out. I thought he might say something. I know exactly who you... No. As it turned out, the bus pulled up, and people were hurriedly getting on the bus as this guy is coming down, you know, screaming. And I was glad to see the last person get on, but our hearts sunk when this demoniac got on the bus and the door closed and the bus drove off. And we were left there with our imaginations wondering what is going on with those poor people on that bus. I kept my eye out for news reports of, you know, mayhem, but never heard of anything. But yeah. How can a spirit being enter into a fleshly being? They do not enter in the sense of physically entering. It's all about control. Spirits can control what we think, the Holy Spirit in a positive way, nudging us. But the demons want to control us to do their work, to do evil. And they can do that if we are open to their suggestions. How did Paul hand Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan? That was merely an expression he used that these men were not in Christ's congregation. I mean, even physically, they were among Christians. That it's like when Jesus told Peter, "Whose ever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whose ever sins you retain, they're retained." So Paul was saying these men are not forgiven. Paul, as an anointed Christian, as an overseer, was saying these men are out. They're out of Jehovah's flock. And so Jehovah would abide by that. Jehovah would be fully in agreement with that decision of one of his men on the earth. So they're handed over to Satan. Satan can do with them what he wants, but they're out of Jehovah's love. Let's see if we have another one here. Okay, it says, in your opinion, do you think Adam and Eve will be in paradise? Jehovah did show love to them even after they sinned by clothing them, and then he ejected them from paradise, also providing salvation for all humankind and Jesus, his son, who, by being the greater Adam, Jesus' salvation outweighs even Adam's sin. Okay, no, in my opinion, no. I do not think Adam and Eve will be in paradise because they were in paradise. They had paradise. They forfeited paradise by willingly disobeying God, by willingly setting up their own standards of good and evil, as I mentioned. Jehovah showed them love. Yes, that's true. But ultimately, he was showing us love because he allowed Adam and Eve to have children. He said, on the day of your eating from this fruit, you will die. If they would have died that day, you and I wouldn't be here. And it's interesting that I think the King James says that he put lambskin over their loins. And I think the Watchtower commented years and years and years ago that was a prophetic enactment, that, you know, that expression out of their loins means their offspring. So Jehovah was covering their offspring, or in other words, the sins of their offspring, which came through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Jehovah provided animal skins, which was, you know, blood had to be poured out for those skins to be provided to Adam and Eve. It was pictorial of how Jehovah would provide the death of his son to cover their offspring, but not Adam and Eve, because they were perfect. A perfect man dying cannot buy back another perfect man who willingly forfeited it all. It buys back those who are imperfect, who never had the opportunity of being in paradise that Adam and Eve had. If Jesus' ransom, you know, purchases Adam and Eve, why wouldn't it purchase Satan the devil? But, you know, he was perfect. Why not give him a second chance? You know, it's a Pandora's box for sure. Okay, another question. I think I may have answered this in a previous email. And I try to erase them so I don't get redundant, but sometimes I get different questions. Sometimes I'd answer them privately even, or I get YouTube questions. But anyway, he was asked the question, why did Jesus not use Jehovah's name? And yeah, I did answer this, I remember. And the answer was that Jesus did use Jehovah's name, but it's been taken out of the New Testament. Take, for example, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, right, before he was arrested. And everyone, you know, they were putting their garments out on the road and, "Save, we pray, Son of David." And the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and said, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes, you know." But then he said that, "You will no more see me until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in Jehovah's name.'" And he was quoting the psalm, I believe, where the YHWH tetragrammaton appears. So there are many instances where Jesus quoted scriptures where God's name appeared in the Hebrew, and Jesus would not have followed that superstition of not pronouncing the name. And, I mean, given the tendency of translators to even remove God's name where it appears in the Hebrew scriptures, which virtually every translation has done now, what we know that impulse would have acted upon those who made translations and copies of the Greek scriptures. And we don't have anything much older than 3rd century, and it doesn't have any form of YHWH. So what happened to it? They took it out. Simple as that. One last question here. He said, what is the Watchtower's explanation of Master, where John, and he quotes a scripture, Luke 9:49, "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." And of course, Jesus responded, "Do not try to hinder him, because he that is not against you is for you." So he said, what is the Watchtower's explanation? I don't know. I did a quick search in the Watchtower CD-ROM, and they've never commented on that scripture. That's interesting, isn't it? I know why the person asked that question. How about people who are not directly associated with a congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses, but maybe who preach somewhat, tell people about the kingdom, about the basic truths? Are they to be condemned? No. We're not against Jehovah's Witnesses, right? We're for them. I mean, I can apply that to myself. I'm not part of, I mean, I'm considered an apostate by Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They've tried to prevent me. I get, you know, these scathing emails. "Who do you think you are? You should be careful. You don't know what you're saying. Who set you up as a teacher?" And yeah, so what do you think? I think I'm done here. You know, I had mentioned on the discussion board that I had this desire to put some of the Psalms to modern music. Because I love the Bible. I love the truth. I love the Psalms and the power and emotion. And when I was going to meetings at the Kingdom Hall, I loved singing. You know, some of those songs I thought were just beautiful. You know, so like when we would sing, "We thank you, Joe." Sometimes I had to get goosebumps, you know. I mean, that was one of the things I miss about the meetings, is not singing. But I had this idea I'd have to reword some of the Psalms to make them lyrical, because I don't know how they sounded in Hebrew, whether they rhymed or not. I sort of doubt that. But us moderns are sort of accustomed to snappy pop music, you know, folk music that certain things have to rhyme. So I thought, you know, I've been sitting reading some of the Psalms and trying to rework them without, you know, mutilating them, to keep the power and the spirit and the thought there, and then to set them to music. And but the problem that, I mean, it's really a challenge to make them lyrical, for one thing. And my other challenge is that I'm not a musician, but I have been working on some things, and I've been working on my, I learned how to play guitar, the basic chords, when I was about 15 years old. I bought a used guitar from a kid that sat next to me in class, you know. So I learned the basic chords a way long time ago, and I enjoyed playing. And my father worked for RCA the whole time I was growing up, you know, and he was, he really taught himself how to, anyway, when I was a teenager, he had this really cool stereo tape recorder that he brought home. And so I used to fool around singing and banging on my guitar. And you could do sound on sound with it back then. It was a real novelty. So, I mean, I could do several layers of stuff. And sometimes I'd borrow an electric guitar from a friend. I never had an electric guitar until a few years ago. And I... kind of a late bloomer in that respect. But anyway, I'm rambling on here. I have had it in my heart to do this little project. So I've been trying to learn everything. I have a little drum kit I've been banging around on. I got a 12-string and a bass and a keyboard, which I know nothing about piano. And I used to play a harmonica. But anyway, I thought, closing out this program, I would play a track for you that I put together. It's Psalm 1. And I mean, you got to remember, I haven't learned how to use the software yet or mastering. I'm just getting into mixing all this. But this is a practice session. And I found it's really hard to play with yourself and to keep time. So you have to forgive me. I'm off on a few of the drum beats, and the bass is horrendous. So I muted it down to where you can barely hear it, because and the piano is ridiculous, but this is just a rough idea. I mean, you can give me your criticism, snickers and laugh and everything, but this is what I've been doing. I try to spend a couple hours a day getting my fingers calloused up on the guitar. And I'm finding out some of these, effects you can use. I just realized I like the band U2, and I always wonder how they got that sound. And so I found that sound. I thought, this is the coolest thing. So if you listen to on the headphones up in the left-hand side, sounds kind of like a piano, but it's actually a guitar. Oh, I'm getting a phone call here. I'm going to let you go. I'll put this little recording on. It's only a couple minutes. I'm going to grab the phone. I'll talk to you next time.
Happy is the man. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked one, in the way of sinners does not stand. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. When the law of Jehovah takes delight, and he reads in an undertone day and night, he'll be just like a well. In every season, giving fruit and seed, everything he does will succeed. But the wicked are not like that. They're like the chef that blows away. They will not keep on standing.